Well, if you are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And our last study a few weeks ago was on the subject of the fear of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've personally found that to be the most practical study so far in Ecclesiastes. And as I said last time, that theme will recur throughout the rest of the book, including this morning. And indeed, it will be Solomon's final conclusion at the end of the book, and we will see that when we get to chapter 12. Not only was last time the study we looked at last time very practical, but it was also very positive in nature. And as such, it stands in stark contrast to what we have looked at earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, where God, as it were, was sidelined or taken out of the picture. And the result of that was quite a depressing view of life. Fearing God brings great hope to a person's soul. Now, I need to explain the reason behind the title that is up on the screen for this sermon. When I was young, we were allowed to watch Saturday morning cartoon programs. I guess that kept us quiet and allowed our parents to sleep in a bit longer. And of course, they also showed incessant advertisements aimed at kids. Now, if we imagine a macho soldier figure toy, let's call him Commando Steve. The TV advertisement for Commando Steve would feature heaps of cool stuff that you could get. An armored troop carrier, a tank, a helicopter, patrol boat, parachute, army fatigues, and a machine gun battery. It was all really awesome stuff. But at the end of the advertisement, they would say something like this: Commando Steve and accessories sold separately. So if you went to the local toy shop to buy Commando Steve, what you would get is a toy figure dressed in most unappealing army greens. And if you want the cool Commando outfit, you'd need to buy that separately. And the same goes for the troop carrier, the tank, the helicopter, and all the rest. And by the time you have purchased all the bits to complete your Commando Steve set, your parents will have forked out a lot of money. And as kids, we very quickly learned that accessories sold separately was code language for forget it, the stuff is way too expensive. You haven't got a hope of being able to get it. So when I read Philip Ryken's chapter title for this section, which he called Satisfaction Sold Separately, it made perfect sense to me. Yes, there are some who are fortunate enough to gain riches in this life, but satisfaction does not automatically come with it. In fact, even though the number of rich people in this world is relatively small, the number of satisfied rich people is minuscule compared with that number. That's the reason for the sermon title: Satisfaction Sold Separately. Our text this morning is in Ecclesiastes 5. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5, and we'll be looking at verses 8 to 20 this morning. We're going to have three main points, all of which zero in on the subject of riches and satisfaction. That's where we're going this morning. So point number one this morning: satisfaction not found in bureaucracy. Satisfaction not found in bureaucracy. Have a look there in Ecclesiastes 5 at verses 8 and 9. Solomon says this, verse 8, If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by one higher, and there is yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, this year in Australia, we have endured two elections. We had a federal election some months ago and a state election a couple of weeks ago. Some Christians get excited by such events, thinking that God will use governments to fix this world. And certainly God is sovereign over kings and officials. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So God is easily able to use politicians as he desires. There's no question about that. Yet in the verses we just read, we are told not to place our confidence in such systems. Politicians and bureaucracies are not the way God will fix this world. Now, because the text hints at governments and bureaucracy, and because of one aspect in the recent Victorian state election, I thought this would be a good opportunity to explore one aspect that comes out of it. You may or may not be aware that the Liberal candidate for the upper house seat of Eastern Victoria, her name is Renee Heath. She is a member of the Pentecostal church in Sale called City Builders Church. And that church is big on what is known as dominion theology. Now, I don't want to speak this morning either about Renee Heath personally or that church in particular. But I do want to raise your awareness of dominion theology. The reason I want to take time to do this is that some of you may have been influenced by right-wing political elements from America, or you may have heard about dominionism or dominion theology on social media and wondered what it was and also what our stance as a church might be on that. So I thought I would address it briefly this morning. And the verses that we've just read, verses 8 and 9, became a convenient way to introduce that. So-called dominion theology is based on three passages in Scripture. They should be up on the screen for you as we come to them. The first one is Genesis 1, verse 28, which says, "And God blessed them," that is Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay? So God gave mankind dominion over fish, birds, living things, etc. And he will hold us accountable for how we use or abuse them. That's what that verse is about. There's no problem with that interpretation. That's the first passage. The second passage comes from Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, which says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the law from Jerusalem." Now, again, that's a very clear passage. In a coming day, the Lord will sit as ruler in Zion, and the nations will honor him. To which we say, amen. Bring it on. Come, Lord Jesus. Absolutely. The third passage is in Revelation chapter 17. I will only read part of this chapter. Verses 9 to 11 says this. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Now, that passage tells us that there will be a total of eight kings or kingdoms which oppose God and his work in this world. At the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, the sixth kingdom was currently in power. Obviously, that was Rome. Now, since all these kingdoms opposed God's work on earth, including Israel and her Messiah, we can therefore fairly confidently identify at least the first six. To be included on this list, they needed to be a pagan nation which violently opposed Israel. So with that criterion, the most likely candidates are as follows. Number one would be Egypt at the time of Moses. You remember the king of Egypt then wanted to throw all the male babies into the Nile. The second one is Assyria, who took the northern kingdom into captivity. Third would be Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, as we saw in the book of Daniel. Fourth would be Medo-Persia at the time of Esther, when Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews. Number five would be Greece and their battles around Israel. And number six is Rome. All six of those kingdoms opposed and sought to destroy Israel to a greater or lesser extent. And John says in those verses that after the sixth, that's Rome, there will be a seventh kingdom, followed by an eighth, and the eighth will be one of the seven. Okay, so those are the three passages on which dominion theology is based. They are very straightforward, and I have interpreted them straightforwardly. However, this is where dominion theology gets weird. Let me now quote from Wikipedia, which should be up on the next screen for you. In the late 1980s, several prominent evangelical authors, and here they give four names in the footnotes, they used the phrase dominion theology and other terms such as dominionism to label a loose grouping of theological movements that made direct appeals to this passage in Genesis. Christians typically interpret this passage as meaning that God gave mankind responsibility over the earth, which is how we would interpret that in this church. But one of the most distinctive aspects of dominion theology is that it is interpreted as a mandate for Christian stewardship in civil affairs, no less than in other human matters. Further down in the same article, we read, under the heading Pentecostal Kingdom Now Theology, we read this, which should also be up there for you. Kingdom Now Theology is a branch of dominion theology which has had a following within Pentecostalism. It attracted attention in the late 1980s. Kingdom Now Theology states that although Satan has been in control of the world since the fall, God is looking for people who will help him take back dominion. Those who yield themselves to the authority of God's apostles and prophets will take control of the kingdoms of this world, being defined as all social institutions, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of science, the kingdom of the arts, etc. Then it talks about seven mountain dominionism. And I quote, seven mountains dominionism, also known as the seven mountains mandate or 7M, has become a more prevalent manifestation of Kingdom Now theology since the early 2010s. Bill Bright, Lauren Cunningham, and Francis Schaeffer are often credited as having been given the same divine vision revealing the Seven Mountain Mandate in 1975. The mandate proposes that there are seven mountains that Christians must control in order to establish a global theocracy, global Christian theocracy, and prepare the world for Jesus' return. Those seven mountains are government, education, media, arts and entertainment, religion, family, and business. The mandate is based on two biblical passages, Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3 and Revelation 17 verses 1 to 18. Okay, that is all quoted from Wikipedia. Now, let me sum up this part by making four points. First, if you have been at this church for some time, you should be able to understand such things critically and be able to refute them biblically. Or at least a little flag ought to be waving in your mind. Sure, Dominion theologians might quote three scripture passages, but those three passages are in no way connected to each other. In fact, the first passage is from the beginning of the Bible, the second passage is from near the middle of the Bible, and the third passage is from the end of the Bible. How on earth could anyone try to conflate those passages? Secondly, although Genesis 1:27 does mention the subject of dominion, the scope of that dominion is given to us in that verse. Let me read it again. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the extent of man's dominion granted in that verse concerns animals, birds, and fish. There is no permission given here to exercise dominion over government, education, media, arts and entertainment, religion, family, and business. There is no biblical mandate, either here or anywhere else, for Christians to claim dominion over those areas. Okay. Thirdly, Scripture is very clear about the role we as Christians in this world are to play and what is to be our focus. Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 12 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is a spiritual battle, and it must be fought using spiritual weapons, which are also given to us in that same passage. And to be clear, there are only two offensive weapons. They are prayer and the Word of God. All the others are defensive, not offensive. We are not to go around binding this or that demon. Again, there is no scriptural warrant for such things. Now, God does place his people in environments such as government, education, media, arts and entertainment, religion, family, and business in order to influence such places. But we are nowhere given dominion over them. And we are to live in this world, understanding that at this present time, the world is ruled by Satan, obviously under God's sovereignty. Fourthly and finally, it is not the people of God who will fix this earth, at least not on our own, and certainly not even principally. Open your Bible, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And look at verses 11 to 16. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very clearly, it is Jesus who will regain dominion over those areas, which is exactly what that passage that we read in Isaiah states. Now, we go back to Ecclesiastes. The point of verses 8 and 9 is that we are not to be surprised when bureaucracies turn out to be godless to a greater or lesser extent. All political parties will fail in some way. Do not put your hope in political parties. Sure, you are to pray for them and for our political leaders of whichever persuasion they are, and the decision makers that are there. But please don't put your hope in them. All right, so I know that's a side issue, but with our recent Victorian election, I thought it was a good idea, a good opportunity to be able to explore that with you. If you'd like to talk more with me about that afterwards, you're most welcome to do that. All right, let's get back to verse 9. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9. But this is gain for the land, for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, if you've got an ESV, you'll see there's a footnote which says the meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. What's that about? Well, in the English Standard Version, the Legacy Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New King James, the sense within this verse is all positive. They seem to indicate that a wise king understands that people left to cultivate their own fields will benefit both him and society at large. The NIV adopts a negative sense. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9 in the NIV reads this way: the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Now, the sense there seems to be that even if you diligently cultivate your fields, the king will come and help himself to a portion of the profits. Basically, you can expect to pay taxes. And as the ESV footnote states, there is contention about which sense the Hebrew has in mind. Is it positive or is it negative? It's probably both. On the one hand, a wise king will leave his subjects to work quietly, which will benefit him and the wider society, but he will also expect to be able to tax those profits as well. Right? But it's difficult to know which one the Hebrew has in mind. That's why the footnote is there in the ESV. Okay, that's a very long first point, although I don't apologize for spending time looking at dominion theology, as I think it's timely and relevant. The remaining points will be a lot shorter, I assure you. All right, that's the first point. Point number two this morning: satisfaction not found in wealth. Satisfaction not found in wealth. Please follow along as I read verses 10 to 17. Verse 10: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Now, very clearly, these verses deal with the issue of money and wealth. Philip Ryken makes a very helpful comment before looking at these verses. He says this, quote, "Charles Bridges said that when our desires are running ahead of our needs, it is better for us to sit down content where we are rather than where we hope to be in the delusion of our insatiable desire. Rather than always craving more, we are invited to be happy with less because we are satisfied with God." He goes on, this is a lifelong struggle. The fact that we have resisted the temptation of money before does not make us immune from it from now on. One day we might say, "I don't care too much for money, money can't buy me love." But soon we are singing a different tune like the Beatles did. "Money don't get everything, it's true. What it don't get, I can't use. Now give me money, that's what I want." End quote. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, Solomon proceeds to outline no less than six reasons why we should not desire wealth. We'll study each of them in turn. The first one, rich people are never satisfied. Rich people are never satisfied. Look at verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Now, Solomon was at that time the richest man in the world. And whether he referred to himself and his own sinful tendencies here, or whether he saw how others responded to their own wealth, we are not told. But certainly for those who love money, there will never come a time when he or she is satisfied with the amount that they have. And Solomon says the same for he or she who loves wealth. And you can see both of those phrases are there in that verse, in verse 10. Solomon's conclusion is that neither will be satisfied and their desire is nothing but vanity. Again, that familiar word hebel in the Hebrew, which we've seen so many times before. Secondly, people try to take your money is another reason. Look at verse 11. "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" Now, let me remind you of Solomon's daily consumption. Not Solomon personally, but his kingdom. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. First Kings 4, look at verses 22 to 28. And I'll give you the amounts as we go. 1 Kings 4, verse 22. "Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour." That's 6,600 litres per day of flour. "And 60 cores of meal." That's 13,200 litres of meal per day. 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls for horses and his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, and those officers provided provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. That is a lot of food for one day. All right? 30 cores of fine flour, 6,600 litres, and 60 cores of meal, 13,200 litres per day. That's a lot. So no one knew better than Solomon that the more money you make, the more people will materialize to help you to spend it. The richer you are, the more mouths magically appear asking to be fed. Now, if you are a generous person, that is not a problem. It's a joy to be generous and to provide for the poor. That's great. But for those who either love money or wealth, as Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 tells us, seeing an increase in those who desire to eat your goods must be a nightmare. Reason number three. Money keeps rich people up at night. Look at verse 12. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5, look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, in this verse, Solomon compares the sleep of a laborer to the sleep of a rich person. And his conclusion is that whether the laborer has enough to eat or whether he goes hungry, his lack of money means he is able to sleep peacefully. Even if he has an empty stomach, his toil results in a weariness, and therefore he collapses into bed and enjoys a good night's sleep. Not so the rich man. Even though a rich man does not have to worry about where his next meal comes from, and he is able to eat his fill, his love for money robs him of sleep. Refreshing sleep is the blessing of manual labor, but the lifestyle of the rich and lazy tends not to be very restful. Derek Kidner looks at all our modern exercise machines and health clubs and says it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. End quote. Reason number four, people with riches can lose it all. Look at verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Now, situations such as this guy experienced are all too common in this world. Just last week, the news reported a cryptocurrency company that went bust and lost some people the entire investments they had entrusted to that company. But that's nothing new. It's not a cryptocurrency thing. 150 years ago, men and women sank their savings into railways, canals, and shipping. Now, all of those could either turn a tidy profit or they could just as easily go bust. Back in Solomon's day, they invested in risky ventures like transporting goods across the world, hoping for a tidy profit. All such ventures can go well or they can go awry. Ships sink or are attacked. Storms or other natural disasters can ruin the goods or destroy them completely. You remember when we were going through the book of Acts and Paul and the others in chapter 27. Right? They were going through, they had a storm and they threw all the cargo overboard. Immediately that lost all the money for those who had paid that. Now there's insurance and stuff, but there are risky ventures. The simple truth is that any such investments carry a certain amount of risk. And the man Solomon portrayed in these verses experienced just that. He had invested his fortune into some venture, but the venture then went bad and he lost everything. And Solomon then noted the consequences that then affected that man's son. Due to the fact that this guy had lost his fortune, he had no inheritance to leave his descendants. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." So after all the toil for this guy to make his money, the outcome for him was that he had nothing to leave his son. It is no wonder that Solomon calls it a grievous evil in verse 13. Solomon then applied this reflection and made a general statement. And this brings us to subpoint number 5. Whatever riches you make, you can't take it with you. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" Now, the Apostle Paul reflected Solomon's summary. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verses 6 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now notice Paul says the fault lies not in the fact of riches per se. Right, look there at verse 9. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." And verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, some people think of that verse saying, money is the root of all evil. But that's not what it says. Instead, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. There is another biblical figure who understood this truth as well. His name was Job. Turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, to give you the context of what's going on, I want to read a fair portion of chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. Job 1, starting in verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house." Now, there were seven sons and three daughters, or the other way around. 10 kids, I think they had. Okay. Verse 14. "And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That is astonishing as a response. And when you think that all four of those things that happened and the servants came, and that would have been in less than 10 minutes that all these things happened, Job's immediate response is, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, that's okay." That is a man of faith. But later on at the end of the book of Job, God blessed he and his wife, and he enabled Job and his wife to have another 7 sons and 3 daughters. God so richly blessed Job's latter days that he was able to give his daughters an inheritance in addition to his sons. And he lived to see 4 generations before dying at age 140. Job 42, verses 13 to 16. So Job obviously understood the lessons that Solomon would later repeat. You can't take your riches with you when you die. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5 and look at verses 15 to 16 again. He says, "As he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" That's number 5. Number 6, Solomon finishes off this section with one final fact about those who desire wealth. Number 6, riches bring vexation, sickness, and anger. Look at verse 17. "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Notice the wording that Solomon uses here. He says he eats in darkness. Why would he eat in darkness? Surely a rich guy can afford to light his dining room. Well, of course he can. But he will not do that because if he chooses to even light a candle, that cost would eat into his savings. This guy is so miserly that he would rather eat his meals in darkness than spend money on lighting the dining room. I've heard of rich people eating meals out of tin cans that they open themselves because they are so fearful of someone poisoning their food in order to get their money. Now, tin food is great, sure, but you don't want to live on it. So it's no wonder this guy eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Now, the cure is very simple. If this guy openly gave away his money to the poor, then people would no longer try to steal that money. Moreover, he could then turn on the lights and eat his meals happily. All 6 of these aspects of riches, never being satisfied, having to constantly be on the lookout for people who want to take your riches from you, staying awake at night, being conscious of the fact that things may happen whereby you will lose it all, knowing you can't take it with you, and enduring sickness, vexation, and anger, all six of those come about because of this guy's love of money. Verse 10. So you have to ask yourself, is it worth it? And Solomon's answer, absolutely not. But this then brings us to the good bit. I'm glad we finally got to a good bit. That's a good thing. Point number three, satisfaction found only in fearing God. Satisfaction is found only in fearing God. Look at verses 18 to 20. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, I won't be saying much about these verses. We've studied similar passages so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't been with us, you're welcome to download them from our website and listen to them. But what Solomon is saying here is that it doesn't matter whether you have a lot of money or whether you only have enough to live from one day to the next. What matters is your attitude to money. So let me give you four statements. Each one of them is true. Firstly, it is possible to have money and not live a satisfied life. True? True. Secondly, it is possible not to have money and not live a satisfied life. Thirdly, it is possible to have money and yet live a satisfied life. And fourthly, it is possible not to not have money and yet still live a satisfied life. The issue is not whether or not you have money. The issue is your attitude to money. One man who learned the lesson Solomon revealed in today's passage was the industrial inventor R.G. Letourneau. This guy designed and built monstrous pieces of earth-moving machinery from the 1920s to the 1960s. You can see one of his machines there on the screen. And if you click, you'll see a rectangle. This is a guy standing here. And you can see that his head is level with the middle of the tire or the axle. Those machines are monstrously huge. Letourneau was also a Christian. And his story is found in this book, Mover of Men and Mountains. Letourneau and his wife calculated what they needed to be able to survive. They then kept that amount out of his wage and gave away the rest to missions and kingdom work. God then continued to bless his work and his ministry, and he made a lot of money. His response? They simply gave away a larger percentage of the money that they had. In the end, he was giving away 90% of his personal and company income to the cause of Jesus Christ and kingdom work. Let me read to you from his book. This is page 279 to 280. Well worth reading. The book is well worth reading. Let me read to you. His attitude toward money is also unique. He does not view money as something to be accumulated for the satisfaction of looking at it, counting it each day to check its increase, nor as a measure of a man's worth. He sees it only as a means to produce the machine his mind has conceived, or as a means to bring men to God. A suit of clothes to him is simply a garment for proper dress. His car, a means to bring him to his destination. His plane, a conserver of time. His office, unbelievably unpretentious, a place necessary to carry out the duties of the day. There are no status symbols in his life. He is too busy to have such concerns. He declares very freely that he does not plan to accumulate wealth to leave behind. He wants to create as much money as possible to build the machines his mind produces and to carry on his Christian work. Although he has made and spent millions, he is remarkably detached from money as such. He is only concerned about what it can accomplish. He often says, quote, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself, end quote. God has his men and women scattered around the globe, and some of them are making a lot of money for his kingdom work. And some of them have learned the lessons that Solomon espoused here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. How does that apply to us? Because not many of us are rich. Whatever God gives you financially, he will ask for an account from you for it. What is your attitude toward money? The answer to that question will show where your heart lies in that area. I'm not saying give it all to the church, give it to missions, give it to whoever you want, whatever, I don't care, right? But what is your attitude to riches? This morning, in this passage in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon gives us at least six reasons why pursuing riches is pointless. And we pray that God would give each of us the understanding of his word to be able to honor him with what he gives us, whether that be a lot or little, so that we may honor him even as Job did. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the practical nature of your word. We thank you for the fact that it is so clear on the pursuit of riches and desire for money and wealth. Help us each one, Father, to be able to deal with these issues personally, but also honestly. Lord, we thank you for many examples of men and women who honor you in spite of being rich. We thank you that they have learned that lesson. Please help us to learn it as well. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to fear you first. Please guide and direct us, each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.